What we're going to look at this evening is the last three chapters of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, 15, and 16. And I've entitled this, as you can see on your screen, the Death of the King. I've tried to pick a theme that would cover each of the six different sections that we've looked at here in the Gospel of Mark. And of course, you cannot miss the point here at the end of the Gospel that it is all about the death and the resurrection of the king. In chapter 14, and beginning in verse 1, we're going to see what I'm calling preparation. There is a series of preparations. There is the preparation that we're going to see from the disciples of Jesus. We're going to see the preparations to begin with that the Jewish people will be making. And that preparation is to prepare to kill Jesus. In verses 1 and 2, it says that the Passover and the unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and to kill him. It really struck me that here you have the religious leaders of the Jews. I mean, these are the people that are supposed to be guiding the souls of God's chosen people. And we find them, first of all, preparing things secretly. They are, by stealth, looking to try to capture someone, to seize someone, and to put them to death. It really is amazing to me that these religious leaders could have so much hatred that they would do something that is so different than the nature of God. God is open. God is transparent. And God, of course, is love. God is seeking to do what is best for us. And here they are trying to kill who they recognize is an innocent man. And in the notes, I pointed out the fact that that's not as shocking when we consider what has happened historically. When you look at religious leaders who have historically done horrible, evil things towards people in the name of their God, whether we're talking about like the Spanish Inquisition or perhaps the Crusades, or whether we talk about the Islamic Jihad or whatever particular form of hatred that you see, these are people who are supposed to be, they're holding themselves up as examples, and yet they're doing these acts of hatred, this horror. And so I guess really we shouldn't be shocked at seeing this from the Jewish leaders. But then notice in verse 2, the reason why they're doing this by stealth, the people that they're supposed to be leading, they know these people would revolt against them. They know that there would be a riot if they tried to arrest Jesus in front of everybody. That shows the fact that they know what they're doing is wrong. That they know that this is inconsistent with this idea of what is right and what is pure and honorable. Then we go on into verse 3, and we find where Mary is going to prepare Jesus. Now, she's not identified by name in this gospel, but we find out from, I believe it's John's gospel, that it was Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who is the one who actually brought this very expensive ointment and anoints Jesus with this very expensive ointment. And we're told in verse 4 that some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? We also know from one of the other gospel accounts that in fact was Judas was the one that was complaining, although Mark explains that it was more than one. So although Judas would have been one of those, he wasn't the only one. And he was criticizing Mary because of the fact that she was wasting in their eyes this ointment. Now, part of that was, we know, the fact that Judas was stealing money from the purse, and so part of his reason for not wanting this to be spent on Jesus was the fact that he wanted it in the purse so that he could steal some of it for himself. But again, Mark doesn't give us that reason. He just simply points out their complaint in saying that in their minds that this was a waste. And yet Jesus tells them, scolds them really, and says, leave her alone. It really kind of struck me. We know from Luke's gospel that there was the occasion where Martha had complained the same thing about Mary. Saying, here I am doing all the serving of all of our guests, and Mary's just wasting time sitting here at your feet. And Jesus had scolded Martha on that occasion, saying that Mary had made the better choice. But here Jesus essentially does the same thing. He says, leave her alone. She's done a good deed for me. He says, you will always have the poor. And that's not a bad choice to care for the poor. But essentially what he's saying is that Mary has made the better choice in the fact that she has prepared my body beforehand for the burial. Now, did Mary come to Jesus thinking, I know he's going to be dead in 3 days and I'm going to anoint his body? No, I don't think there's any indication of that at all. But whatever reason Mary had behind it, Jesus explains that that's in fact the message that is coming across, was the fact that she was anointing his body, preparing it for the burial. It kind of helps us a little bit to understand the culture of the time. When bodies were buried, they were not embalmed like they had been in Egypt, or even they are today in our culture. Instead, what they would do was wrap the body in some sort of silk bandage linen bandage and clothes. And then those were soaked with these spices and this ointment and these oils. And the reason was to be gross about it or to be blunt about it was to try to cut down on the smell. So that the horrible stench of a decaying body would not permeate out into the neighborhood. And so that was, that's the way that bodies were prepared for burial. And although Mary doesn't fully understand it, that's what Jesus is essentially saying, is she is preparing my body for the burial. Then in verse 10, Mark gives us just this very short message that Judas went apparently immediately after this to the chief priest to see if he could betray Jesus, and essentially wanting to see how much money will you give me for me to betray him. Obviously, Judas knew that the chief priests were looking for the opportunity to arrest Jesus privately. How Judas knew this, we're not told, but somehow he knew that that was what they wanted to do. And so now he gives them the opportunity. He says, I will let you know when he is in secret, when you can take possession of him. And he wanted to know, how much is that worth to you? I wonder if the way that Mark presents this, if Judas wasn't thinking about trying to make up for the money that he lost by that money not being in the purse. It's fascinating that people who justify wrongdoings to the point where they can think that it's actually their right to do wrong. And perhaps Judas even thought of the money that he was stealing was actually his right to be able to steal that. And so now maybe he's trying to replace that money by, in fact, taking advantage of the one who kept him from being able to have that money in the first place. In verse 12, we find the story of Jesus telling his disciples to prepare for the Passover. The Passover, of course, was one of the three great feast days that the Jews were participating in. And the time was coming for this to be ready. The disciples come to Jesus. What do you want us to do for the Passover? And Jesus gives them very specific instructions to go into Jerusalem. So clearly they were not in Jerusalem at this time, perhaps in Bethany at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Tells them to go into the city, and they would see a man carrying a pitcher of water, and they would follow him. And then whatever house he went into, they were supposed to ask the master of the house, where's the room for the teacher? And he would show them the room where they would make these preparations. And so it went exactly in verse 16, exactly as he had told them. And so they prepared the Passover meal there. And then that evening, as evening approached, Jesus and the other disciples, came to that room, and they there participated in the Passover. Mark tells us almost nothing at all about the eating of the meal. The only thing that Mark tells us is that Jesus began to tell them something about them. And he told them that one of them would betray him. Now, at that point, I wonder what the disciples were really thinking. Obviously, we know what Judas was thinking because he'd already done so. But it seems like the disciples really didn't get this idea that it was going to happen tonight. As far as we can tell, Jesus doesn't identify when. He just said that one of them would betray him. And so we find each of them kind of looking around saying one by one, well, surely it cannot be me. But I wonder if in thinking of this, if they were thinking, does that mean that somewhere down the road that I would be the one who would be so weak as to betray my master? And each of them thinking, well, that surely that wouldn't be me. I wouldn't be the one that would be that weak. And then that's where Jesus said, it was the one who was dipping with me in the bowl. We find in one of the other gospel accounts, he specifically said, the one I give the bread to, and then he gave it to Judas. Now, Mark doesn't tell us at this point, but it was shortly after this that Jesus told Judas to go out and to do what it is that he was going to do. But immediately after telling him about the betrayal, this is where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Mark again gives us the shortest account of that. He just simply tells us that he took the bread and what he said, this is my body. And then he took the cup and said, this is my blood of the covenant, which you poured out for many. And then he tells them in verse 25 that he would never again share this meal with them until it was new in the kingdom of God. And so here Jesus identifies that this was a meal that would be a part of the kingdom of God and that he would share it with them in that kingdom. It's an important point for us, of course, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, is to recognize that we are sharing in that meal with our master in the kingdom. And that's a very important thing for us to consider as we take of the Lord's Supper. Verse 26 tells us that as they concluded their time together, they sang a hymn. Scholars tell us that it was most likely the Hallel Psalms that are sung, Psalm 112 through 118, if I remember my numbers correctly. And one or more of these Psalms is what they might have sung. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then in verse 27, and by this time, of course, Judas is gone. He's no longer with them. But Jesus says to the ones who are with him, he says, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That's a quotation from the book of Zechariah. And so Jesus here is telling them, again, this is the second time now that he's warned them about this, about how one or, in this case, all of them would turn against him. But then in verse 28, he says, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So here we find the message of the resurrection. And in a passage, quite honestly, that when Jesus said this, I doubt the disciples really made the connection, the understanding of what it meant. Because to their mind, it would have seemed like Jesus was emphasizing the idea that he was going to meet them in Galilee. But of course, today, as we look back from the other side of the cross, we understand the importance there is Jesus' declaration that he would be raised. And this is where Peter, in verse 29, vehemently denies that he would, or says, I will never fall away from you. He says that he would stick with him even if everybody else fell away. You know, it kind of had to be insulting to the other apostles, for, you know, Peter saying, all of these may leave you, but I'm not going to. And of course, that's where Jesus said that the cock would crow a second time, or that he would deny him three times before the cock had crowed a second time. Here, Jesus identifies it would happen this very night. But Peter in verse 31, kept saying insistently, even after Jesus had told him this and confirmed it with a sign, Peter still just absolutely insists to say, I will never fall away, even if I have to die with you. Notice the last part of verse 31. It says they were all saying the same thing. We always want to put the blame on Peter. He was the one who spoke up first, but we see that all of them were making the same claim that they would die before they would ever betray Jesus. And of course, we know that in about 3 hours from that point, they're all going to run away. Now, in verse 32, In verse 32, we find the final preparation. I'm sorry, I missed making one of my slides. The last preparation is Jesus preparing himself. Jesus is preparing himself here in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Gethsemane in the garden there was at the foot of Mount Olives. It was on the eastern side of the Kedron Brook. The Kedron Brook ran between Jerusalem and Mount Olives. And on the eastern side of that brook was the garden here at the foot of Mount Olives. It was a garden where there were many olive trees growing. That's why this mountain was named as it was. And it was in this garden where Jesus was with his apostles. We need to remember this was very late at night at this point. It was very dark. Just whatever torches or whatever lights of that nature that they might have had with them, if any. This would have been full moon because of the fact of the Passover. Passover always occurred on a full moon. And so if it was a clear night, then the moon would have been fairly bright. But, it still was a dark night. And we find where Jesus took the disciples into the garden, left 10 of them at the entrance of the garden, took with him Peter, James, and John further into the garden, and then told them to pray with him, and then he went even further into the garden. It says in verse 35 that he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. We don't have the exact words of all of Jesus' prayer, but we do find this recorded by Mark in verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We have to understand how difficult this was for Jesus. He knew what was approaching. He knew what he was about to go through. And I'll talk about this in just a little bit later in the lesson, but I want to emphasize it was not just the physical suffering that Jesus went through. In fact, in my mind, it was more the spiritual suffering of the burden of sin that he was going to bear. We find that Jesus came back to the disciples and found them asleep. This actually occurred 3 times. Jesus, it said, prayed for about an hour each time. And each time he found the disciples sound asleep. That's why I said it was about 3 hours later when the time came that each of these disciples who swore that they would die with him if necessary are now going to all run away from him. We find in verse 42, the conclusion of this, where Jesus says, arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. The Gospel of John really emphasizes this idea of a time, an hour, or being at hand, referencing something that was not near in time, and then finally something where the time has come. It's immediate. And that's the emphasis that Jesus makes here when he says, the time is at hand. This time has now come. He has prepared himself. The angels have ministered to him there in the garden, and now he is ready to go through what he needs to go through. Let me stop at that point and open it up to see if anybody's got any questions or any comments, anything that you want to talk about from what we've already discussed so far.
Eddie.
Yes, I can hear
Eddie.
You.
This, I have a question about the kingdom of God.
Yes.
Jesus said he wouldn't share the meal again until in the kingdom. And you said something about the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. What is this? Are you saying we are in the kingdom now and we're taking the supper with Jesus now? I don't understand.
Yes, absolutely. The church is the kingdom of heaven and earth. It is God's kingdom. And so,
okay.
Yeah, we take the Lord's Supper. We are doing what Jesus prophesied right here.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. Anybody else with any thoughts or comments or questions?
Hey, Eddie, it's Nate.
Yes, go ahead.
I just want to know what you think about, clearly it doesn't really, we're sort of jumping ahead a little bit in the story, but what you think about Judas and his conviction later, and if you want to get to it later, that's fine too. I know it's not recorded in Mark, but it is recorded in Matthew. But just what he seems to have after realizing sort of what he, the fullness sort of what he has done, and being convicted personally in that. Just want to know what you think about that.
Okay, yeah, it's a very good question, and this is probably a good time to talk about it, because to really answer that question, we kind of have to go back to the beginning when he was first chosen as the disciple. We're told that Jesus spent the night in prayer in preparation to choosing the 12 disciples. When we think of Judas, we have to recognize that at the time that he was chosen to be one of the disciples of Jesus, he's not the same man that we see now. How did he change? Was it a gradual change? I think it had to be, to some extent, had to be gradual. Was it money was the thing that tempted him? Was it fame? Was it the acclaim that the disciples were receiving? Did that go to his head? We really don't know for certain. But Judas at the beginning was someone who was convicted and convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. And he had left all, as the other disciples had left all, to follow after him, to be one of his disciples. But for whatever reason, we find by this time, Judas has become angry, filled with hatred. Again, was it the money? Was it embarrassment because of Jesus rebuking him in front of everybody about what he said about Mary's wastefulness? Maybe a combination of all of those things. But it brought him to the point where he would betray his master. Sometimes what people can do amazes us to see, just what could happen to them. And then as Nate has properly pointed out in Matthew's gospel, Matthew shows us that when Judas recognized what was really going to happen to Jesus, that he really was going to die, that he went out and hung himself out of remorse. He tried to take the money back as if that would somehow undo what was going to happen. And of course, that didn't change anything, and he knew it didn't change anything. And so out of remorse, he went out and committed suicide. There's a fascinating contrast, of course, with Peter. In many ways, Peter did the same thing. We're told here as we look at the, just jumping ahead to the end of chapter 14, in verse 66, that Peter is going to swear and even curse that he did not know Jesus. The curse in there, I don't think is just meaning he used what we would call four-letter words. I think he was cursing Jesus, saying, I never knew the man. Not a lot of difference between that and what Judas did. And the remorse that each of them felt certainly is the same way. When Peter recognized what he had done and said that he went out and he began to weep. But the difference was that Peter did not take his life. Instead, Peter rededicated his life. So it's an interesting contrast between Judas and Peter. And I think it ultimately demonstrates the difference between the heart of Judaism. Thanks for the question, Matt. Nate, anybody else with anything else?
Something I learned while studying this, the price of 15 shekels of silver that Judas betrays Jesus for is the price of a slave that we read about in Exodus 21, verse 32, and Hosea chapter 3. And that really surprised me that this wasn't a bounty on a very worthwhile person. This is the price of a slave. Like, Christ isn't even being valued appropriately. And that shocked me a lot.
Yeah, exactly. In fact, there's actually a prophecy about that. I believe the one you quoted there from Hosea, I believe that's the one that prophesied the quote me my price, I think is that I'm paraphrasing it, but that was the basic idea. Quote me my price, the value of the slave. Anybody else with thoughts?
You know, one of the things that we talked about when we studied John was the fact that over and over again, both John and Jesus in John's narrative talked about the fact that his hour had not yet come. And then right before these events take place, he tells the apostles, my hour has now come. And that's emphasized in the last part of John's gospel. And so we're seeing that in Mark's gospel. And what's interesting about that is, I think, is this is going to be the first time that anyone has been allowed to take Jesus in a negative manner. Other people have certainly been allowed to touch him, but nobody has been allowed to harm him or take him against his will until now. And so, you know, it's just interesting that this is the point where that whole thing changes because of what's going to have to take place.
Right. And one of the points I made in the notes, but really reminded me of that, I may have missed it, to it later. Jesus is actually going to help Jews. As we look at the trial, we're going to see the Jews were really struggling to come up with a reason, you know, justification for crucifying him. And Jesus is actually going to help them, because that's, of course, what he's here for. All right, let's pick up then at verse 43. And this is the looking at the trials of Jesus. Again, Mark has the shortest account of this. He just gets us from point A to point B, and covering what needs to be covered in doing so. It doesn't mean we're cheated in any way in studying Mark's gospel. In some ways, in fact, we find maybe the 21st century version of the gospel. We just want to, you know, give it to me in the shortest way, the most concise way you can. That's exactly what Mark does. Verse 43, here's our key word. Immediately while he was still speaking. So Jesus is telling his disciples, the time is now. And as he's saying that, this crowd of people, this multitude comes up with swords and clubs, torches, and, you know, just, it would have been frightening. It would have been very frightening for the disciples of Jesus to see this crowd of people at this hour of the night, and then find out that they, you know, there's a lot of anger in this group. There's a lot of hatred in this group. We find that Judas comes up to Jesus, and he'd already given them the sign, the one that I go up and kiss, that's the one. Recognize that the people that are here, these are not the Sanhedrin themselves. They don't do that kind of dirty work on their own. These are ruffians. These are the soldiers of the Sanhedrin. It's just a multitude of mob of people. And they don't all know Jesus. And so Judas has given them a sign, the one that I walk up to and kiss, that's the one that you need to seize. And so he did. He came up to him, kissed him, and said, Rabbi. I pointed out in the notes the difference between Judas calling Jesus teacher and Bartimaeus. I'm sure I didn't pronounce that right, the blind man who called him Rabboni, my master or my teacher. And so Jesus asked them a question, said, I've been with you every day in the temple and you did not seize me. But this hour, this time, this place, this is for you. You see the very obvious contrast. In the light, they could not seize Jesus. In public, in the crowds, they could not seize him. Instead, they have to do it at night in private. And this just, again, shows which side they're on. They're on the side of darkness, and he's on the side of light. And then in verse 50, Mark tells us in just this very short sentence, they all left him and fled. All of the disciples who had made this promise, we will die with you, we'll never forsake you. 3 hours later, they're running as fast as they can run. Then a very curious story in verses 51 and 52 of a young man. He's described as a certain young man, but he's not identified by name. And it says that he was following, wearing nothing but a sheet. That tells us that almost certainly he had been disturbed, perhaps getting ready for bed or already in his bed, either by Jesus and his disciples leaving the city to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, or I think more likely by the crowd of people that were going out to arrest him, being led by Judas. And he had just simply grabbed a sheet, maybe the sheet that he would use while he was sleeping, to go and see what was going on. What that also tells us, though, is that there were more followers of Jesus than just simply the 11. Whether this young man was already there before the crowd had come or whether he came with the crowd, he clearly was someone who was following Jesus. Verse 51, a certain young man was following him. So he was one of Jesus' followers. And when this crowd tries to grab him, they grab the sheet, and he slips out of the sheet and runs back into the city wearing nothing at all. Scholars have speculated that this was Mark, but they, in honesty, admit that it's just speculation. They think there's got to be some reason why this is in here. One commentator even mentioned, like an Alfred Hitchcock would put himself in his movies in a cameo role. That's what he was describing this as being. But again, that's simply just all speculation. We really don't know. Verse 53, the first of the trials. The trial itself is a violation of law. It occurs in the middle of the night. Instead of occurring in daylight and occurring for the people to see what was going on, they have this trial in the middle of the night. We find that they have all kinds of testimony that they're trying to find to convict Jesus. Verse 55, it says that many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. I heard many years ago that the police depend upon the stupidity of the criminals to be able to convict them. And, you know, that's why they will simply question them several times over, looking for, is there going to be a change in the story? Are they going to change the details that they reveal to us? People who tell the truth don't have a problem with that. They're going to keep telling the truth. But people who are lying will eventually trip up because they can't remember their lies. Lies don't exist. They're not reality. They're something that has been imagined. And so therefore, they will be lost. And that's what happens. And that's what happened here. These people are giving lying testimony, and it doesn't match. It's not consistent. It says in verse 58 and 59 that even the ones who charged him with saying he was going to destroy the temple, they couldn't be consistent about that. And so this is the point that I made where Jesus is really going to kind of help them. In verse 61, the high priest is questioning him and saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus had been silent up to this point, and he could have remained silent. And if he had remained silent, then they would not have been able to have anything that they could have challenged him with. But Jesus here tells them that, yes, I am. And he says, not only that, you are going to see the Son of Man sitting and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is a quotation from Daniel chapter 7. He'd actually already quoted from Daniel chapter 7 back in chapter 13 when we talked about the question the disciples had about the sign of the things that were coming when he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. He'd already quoted at that point Daniel chapter 7. But here Jesus quotes this also to the Sanhedrin and talking about him coming in his kingdom, to receive his kingdom. Well, the chief priest thought he had enough. He thought this is blasphemy. We've got him. He is deserving of death. They put it to a vote of the Sanhedrin. Of course, they all agree that he deserves to die. In verse 65, we find the beginning of the physical abuse of Jesus. And to me, what's more interesting about that is not the actual things that were done to Jesus, but more the people that are doing it and what they're doing. Again, how could people get to the point where they're treating another human being as something less than human? Of course, that's all they knew Jesus to be, was a human being. And yet in doing so, they're still treating him as being less than human. They're spitting on him. They're mocking him, ridiculing him, slapping him in the face. It's just the very sadness of humanity shows how far people can go. Then in verse 66 through 72, we find, of course, the denial of Peter, where as he was in the courtyard watching the trial there at the house of Annas, the high priest, and someone came up and said, "Weren't you there with him?" And no. And Peter walked off to different place in the courtyard. Then somebody else, said that it was a maid, said, "Yeah, this is one of him, surely." And then in verse 70, we find where somebody says, "Well, you even have a Galilean accent. You must have been with him." And that's where Peter in verse 71 began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you're talking about." Amazing. This is the one who 3 hours before had said, "I will die with you," before I would ever deny you. And that's where the cock crowed for the second time. Peter heard that sound, remembered what Jesus had said to him, realized what he had done, and he went out and he wept bitterly. In chapter 15, we find where they bring Jesus now to Pilate. Early in the morning, this would have been really at first dawn, they bring Jesus to Pilate, and they tell him, said, "This is the man who claims to be our king. He needs to be put to death." And so Pilate starts questioning Jesus from the charges that were given to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus just simply says, "You have said it correctly." The chief priests are throwing all kinds of accusations against Jesus. We don't know what they were, but they were all made up. There was no truth in any of them. Pilate knew there was no truth in anything. And he kept waiting for Jesus to respond, but Jesus did not respond. And so he even questioned Jesus, "Why do you not respond to this?" And Jesus wouldn't even answer that. Pilate was quite amazed at all of this. This is the occasion we find where the crowd asked for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. Pilate had understood that, this was just simply jealousy and envy. And so he tried to offer Jesus to be released instead of Barabbas, but they had determined they wanted Barabbas instead. It's a great lesson for us that, I said, every preacher has a sermon in his book of outlines based on Barabbas. Here is a man who is guilty. He knows he's guilty. He deserves to die. And yet when the soldiers come to his cell, they don't lead him away to be put to death. Instead, they take the shackles off of him and tell him he is a free man. And then he finds out that his freedom was because a man named Jesus died in his place. And that very much is the story for us. We are condemned criminals. Each of us has sinned. We know we deserve to die. We deserve to be separated from God. We have no right to be with God. But instead of being put to death, separated from God for all eternity, we find that someone has died in our place so that we can have freedom. I have no idea what happened to Barabbas the rest of his life, whether he ever appreciated that, whether he ever came to repentance. The Bible does not tell us. But I know the rest of my life. And I know that I can never forget what my Lord has done for me. I can never forget how I've been set free. We find in verse 16 that they brought Jesus out, put him in a gorgeous robe, red or purple robe of some sort, brought him out. They'd made a crown of thorns and placed it on his head, and they had beat him with a staff. And so Jesus would have been bleeding, had this ridiculous looking crown on his head. And they brought him out to the people and they said, here is your king. And yet the people are still wanting Barabbas to be the one to be crucified in place of Jesus. Does anybody have any questions or comments up to this point?
Eddie?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You asked how the people, the mob or whatever, could treat Jesus like they did. That is this not the way they basically treated all criminals, as if they were just animals, they weren't anybody important?
Well, no, not all criminals. There were criminals that were, by Roman method, humanely put to death, beheading. It was only the ones that they wanted to make a spectacle of, the ones that they wanted to ridicule and mock. But I guess what I really wanted to take note of is how can any of us do that? How can any of us treat someone as being less than human? And the great danger is it does happen. It happens all the time. It happens on social media. No, people are not crucified, but people are treated as being less than human. They're ridiculed. They're mocked just because they hold a viewpoint that's different than my viewpoint, just because there's something different about them. People justify all sorts of inhuman behavior. Anybody else with any thoughts or questions? All right, let's get to verse 24. And quite honestly, I don't like this. I don't like studying this. I don't like to read about it. I don't like to consider it. But it happened, and it's very important that we do look at it. Verse 24. They crucified him. Mark doesn't give us the horrendous details of what crucifixion is. He knew that his readers understood what it was. It almost certainly had seen it themselves. It's a horrible, horrible way to die. It says in verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. I do recognize that some of the other gospel accounts, John's gospel in particular, doesn't match up with that if we take the term hour to be used the same way. But I don't want to spend time on looking at that in our class this evening. I don't want to take away from the real message of what we're reading here. I want you to notice some of the things that occurred here, though, at the crucifixion. Mark didn't really emphasize the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but he didn't shy away from it either. And he's going to show us example after example of how this is a fulfillment of the prophecies that God had made about his Messiah. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Now, I know what Pilate meant by this. Pilate was trying to make a demonstration of Jesus. He wanted to make clear that if any Jew thought that they could rise up in insurrection against Caesar, that this is what's going to happen to them. So he's making a point by putting this on here. But of course, what he's really doing is he's teaching truth. Just like the high priest who had said after Lazarus was raised from the dead, and he told his fellow council members that one man must die for the nation. And in doing that, he had fulfilled the prophecies and in fact taught the truth of Jesus. We find here another evil man doing the same thing, teaching the truth about Jesus without even realizing. The King of the Jews. Verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And Mark even tells us here the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. This comes from the conclusion of Isaiah chapter 53, something that we often read in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Concludes with this very idea of being numbered with the transgressors. Verse 29, they were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Psalm 22 specifically says they wagged their head at him. Verse 31, the chief priests and the scribes were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Of course, this was the claim of Jesus. He came to save Israel, to seek and save the lost. He had demonstrated by saving people from demons, saving people from disease, saving people from sin, even the man, the one he said, your sins are forgiven. Jesus had come to save people, and now the Sanhedrin is mocking that. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. And then in verse 32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. If he's really the King, let him come down from the cross. And even those that were being crucified with him were casting the same sort of insults. When those who deserve to die are insulting one who does not deserve to die, you see the great irony in this picture. Then in verse 33, says, when the sixth hour has come. So Jesus has been on the cross now for about 3 hours. And all this kind of abuse and mocking has been going on through all this period of time. Jesus cries out, darkness falls on the land there until the ninth hour. And then Jesus cries out at the ninth hour. This would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In Aramaic, literally meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, this is a quotation from Psalm 22, specifically verse 1, which is the beginning of that psalm. And so Jesus wants the people to see the picture that David had drawn prophetically of the Messiah. Remember what we talked about last week, how Jesus had questioned them, how could David say about his son, my Lord? And here Jesus again is reminding them of the words of David. And then we find in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. I have heard sermons, I'm sure all of you have heard sermons, that have talked about the physical suffering that's involved in crucifixion. Not only crucifixion, but the things that Jesus went through in the abuse of the Sanhedrin, the abuse of the Roman soldiers, the fact that he hasn't slept in 36 hours. Just a number of things, the emotional anguish that he's been going through. All of these factors are the sort of things that would bring any human body to the point of death. But we're not talking about a purely human here. We must understand that although Jesus was fully human, he wasn't only human. He was also fully God. Jesus had the power to save people simply by speaking. Remember, those that had died some distance away, and Jesus would simply speak to them, and they would live again. We need to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus was put to death, but he was put to death with his own consent. The Romans could not have killed him if Jesus did not choose to die, to allow them to do this. I find it interesting here it says that Jesus uttered a loud cry. I think Mark may be emphasizing the fact that Jesus still is in control. Luke also makes this point with a different language, where Luke says that Jesus yielded up his spirit. The term yielded there is talking about something that is active on the part of Jesus. In the institution of Lord's Supper, Jesus talked about, this is my blood which is poured out for you. The verb that is used there, poured out, means Jesus is the one that's doing the pouring. Jesus is in control. That's what we have to understand about this crucifixion. This was not something that was taken away from him. This is not something where they killed him without his ability to stop it. Jesus died because Jesus chose to die. He chose to let this happen. And then in verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This tearing the veil of the temple is very interesting. It tells us really two things. First of all, the fact that it was torn in two is the idea that the separation between the holy place and the most holy place no longer exists. there's a way into the most holy place. The most holy place represents, of course, the dwelling of God. That's where the throne was that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the cherubim had their wings that were covering this mercy seat. This is the place where the high priest would bring the blood of atonement and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. This was the place where the essence of God, or the name of God, that's where it dwelled. With the veil being torn, it's signifying to us that the way into this holy place has been opened up by our Lord. We know that, of course, from the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and let me find, I don't have my note here in front of me. It's Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 24 and 25. No, I'm sorry, that's not what I was looking for. Well, let's look at the end of it. There's another place I wanted to look at, but I can't find it right now in my Bible. Verses 26 through 28. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. What we find here is that Jesus enters into this holy place, this most holy place, and he enters with his own blood. That's the key. He enters with his own blood. Look in chapter 9. I think this is what I was looking for. Chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, when these things have thus been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings. That is to say, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Jesus entered into this with his own blood. In verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this veil being torn signifies that the barrier of the people to God is being removed by what Jesus has done. But there's also a second thing to recognize here. The fact that it's torn from top to bottom, that's physically impossible for anyone unless they were able to reach the top of that veil. If someone was inside there tearing it, they would tear it from the bottom to the top. But this is torn from top to bottom. And so it is signifying not only the fact that the barrier is being renewed, but it's also signifying the fact that Jesus is the one who's doing it. Literally, it's the idea that Jesus' Spirit has gone through that veil and has torn that veil as he is approaching God carrying his blood. This past Sunday, I read from Revelations chapter 5, and I think that's the picture that we see here, the lamb that is standing there as is slain. That's essentially looking at it from the other side. Here's the lamb who has come with his blood, and now he is worthy to take that book and to open that book of life. And finally, when we look at the death of Jesus, we find the story of what happened to his body. This fascinates me. When you think about Peter and the apostles, how they ran away, how they were fearful, you would think that when Jesus actually does die, that it would get worse. But it's just the opposite. When Jesus does die, it seems like everything changes. We find here at the last part of chapter 15 and verse 42, the time, the evening had already come. It was the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. So he's not just simply a member of the council. He's one of the influential members of the council. This is the council that had agreed to crucify Jesus. Notice it said, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So here's a man who has been on the council. He has been there when the accusations are made against Jesus. He's been there when he's seen the council making plans of how in secret they're going to seize him, how they have paid off Judas to betray him. And Joseph was a believer, but he was a secret disciple. He had not spoken up. He had not opposed these actions that were being done by the council. It doesn't mean he participated in them, but it does mean he had done nothing to try to stop it. And in fact, Mark emphasizes the reason was because he had no courage. But now when Jesus dies, now when it seems like the council has won, Joseph has the courage to identify himself as a follower of Jesus and, in fact, wanting to honor the body of Jesus. And so he goes to Pilate himself. He asks for the body of Jesus. Pilate ascertains that Jesus is indeed dead. This is a point for those who think that it was that Jesus had simply fainted, that the Romans had jumped the gun somehow. But no, the centurion checked to make sure Jesus was dead. And they gave the body of Jesus to Joseph, and Joseph puts it in his own tomb. And we find the location, and we're told by Mark that Mary Magdalene and Mary were looking to see where he was laid. Perhaps even in the days of Mark, there were these theories that people had forgotten where the tomb was, that they looked in the wrong place. So Mark makes it clear they knew exactly where he was laid, and it wasn't just simply a case of not finding the right tomb. All right, let's open it up one more time for questions and comments before we look at chapter 16.
You know, I find it interesting. Sometimes we look at how we act within the church, how we act as Christians, work, wherever, and we find reasons not to do something. Well, this is too hard, almost like Moses did at the beginning of his what he was called to do. And, you know, I can't do Zoom, or I can't serve in this way. I can't go visit this person, whatever it may be. We don't see that as the example with God, with Christ. They said from the beginning, before the beginning, I've found a way to make this work, and we're going to do it, even though it kills my son.
Yeah.
Jesus, knowing that he was going to serve in this way, the ultimate way, made that choice that I'm going to find a way to make it work. I'm going to find a way to speak for these people, to offer myself up for them so that they can have a relationship with the Father. I've got that relationship. I know what that's like. I am he. And he, from the before the beginning, Eddie, we see the example and should strive to attack that example on a daily basis. Find a way to make it work. Your Christianity, your love for one another. I mean, just look for ways to be successful in this and not ways that it's not going to work.
Yeah. You hear people talking about positivity, but that's, it's not, you know, it's not so much the idea of optimism. It's just simply the fact that we're going to get it done. That's the point. We're going to get it done. This was not easy for Jesus. The Garden of Gethsemane tells us how difficult this was. But he was going to get it done. Anybody else with thoughts before we get to chapter 16?
I would have loved to have been inside Pilate's head in verses 43 and 44 when Joseph of Arimathea steps up and asks for the body. Because Pilate has clearly not been paying attention to the crucifixion. He's marveling in 44 about how quickly he's died. And then here is Joseph, a very prominent member of the Sanhedrin who's just condemned Christ to death, coming to say, I want this body so I can bury it in my tomb. And the it must have been worth at least a modicum of marvel to realize that this man of such prominent power believed in Christ and within moments of him dying would come in and boldly declare, I want his body so I can bury it. Someone that, you know, the Jews had just begged to be crucified, he would make sure that he has a tomb, a place to be buried at, a place to be buried in honor and wealth, kind of, not a pauper's, you know, grave.
Right. And again, that's a prophecy from Isaiah 55. His grave was assigned with the rich man. Excuse me, Isaiah 53. All right. As I said, I don't even like, you know, reading or talking about that because, as I emphasize in our notes, I'm the reason that all of that happened. Every one of us must understand that. I am the reason why that happened. And if we ever forget that, then the cross has become meaningless. But then chapter 16, which I want to talk about. Again, Mark has the quickest and shortest. I will just simply mention that the ending of the Gospel of Mark, verses 9 through 20, that's probably in your Bibles. It is in question. I'm not going to get into the, you know, the various manuscripts as to which manuscripts say, you know, it should be included, which should not be. I'll just simply make the point that this is almost certainly the most controversial question of the text that is found in the New Testament. And from my viewpoint, the evidence is just about evenly split 50-50. You know, there's strong evidence that it is a part of the New Testament. There's strong evidence that it is not. Regardless, everything that is found in those sections is found in other places. It doesn't change the message of the New Testament in any way. Chapter 16, it says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, they brought spices that they might come and anoint him. They were, they had prepared beforehand to be able to do this. And now, as soon as the Sabbath is over, they are ready to prepare the body for Jesus. And when they get there, the stone is not there anymore. There's nobody there, but the tomb is empty. When they go in, they see a man sitting at the right-hand side and is telling to them, wearing a white robe, and they said to him, he said to them, do not be amazed that you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But you go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going to go before you to Galilee, and there, there you will see him just as he said to you. We know, of course, from the other gospel accounts that when they went and told the disciples didn't believe them. Just simply did not believe that that would be true. It's really fascinating to me to see all the people who would not believe the thing that they wanted to happen and the thing that Jesus had told them would happen. And yet when it did happen, they wouldn't believe it. I guess in some ways that's a little bit of an insight for us. We want our sins to be forgiven. God promises that he will forgive us of our sins. And yet I think there are times where we don't really believe that our sins have been forgiven. We don't believe Jesus has truly done that. But in fact, it's true. The tomb is empty. And in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Now, the rest of what we find in this chapter simply recounts a number of different occasions where Jesus showed himself to various groups. Later that day, of course, that's when he came to the room where they were in, where the door was locked. Thomas was not there the first time. He showed them the markings of his body to show that he was alive. Of course, 8 days later, when Thomas was there, again on the first day of the week, he showed them at that occasion to Thomas. where Thomas made that great confession, my Lord and my God. He showed himself earlier that day on the road to Emmaus with two disciples that Luke tells us about. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there was one occasion where there were more than 500 people gathered where Jesus had revealed himself. And then finally had met them as he had promised that he would in Galilee. And he told them about what their commission was. Their commission was to go into all the world there in verse 15 and to preach the gospel to all creation. One who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. The one who has not believed will be condemned. Jesus prepared them for the mission that he had for them to do. And now he is telling them, now it's time to get started. And so that's really what our mission is. We study the Gospel of Mark to prepare ourselves to tell others. And now that we have studied the Gospel of Mark, we need to get on our mission. Go into all the world. That doesn't mean that every one of us has to travel literally around the world, but it means we go into our world. And all of God's disciples all over the world cover that world with this message of salvation. All right, let's open up one more time for any questions or comments before we conclude this evening. Anybody have any thoughts?
Not really a thought, but a deep appreciation for you to lead these lessons for us. I really appreciate all of it, and I've learned a lot from your daily emails and from these slides and the chance to study the book in earnest. So thank you.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that very much. It has been a real pleasure for me studying and preparing for these classes, and I have a much deeper appreciation of the Gospel of Mark than I did before.
Eddie, why did you choose this particular book to study?
It was actually chosen by the congregation based on a recommendation of Dempsey Collins, as I understand it.
Okay.
But this study was chosen in one of these meetings back in February, I believe it was.
Awesome. Well, I appreciate it. Very humbling. It makes me more thankful every day that I have a Christ who died for me, and to think that I'm guilty of his death.
Mm-hmm. It should humble every one of us.
Mary's attitude is what it's all about. You could hear it in her voice and the sincerity. Mm-hmm. And I appreciate you so much, Mary.
Well, I appreciate all of you. I love you. Thank you so much, Eddie.
Thank you, Mary.
For this lesson. I love you all.
And I'm glad Mark's gospel did not end at the end of chapter 15.
Yes.
Because chapter 16 is so joyous.
Amen.
Well, let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father, we come before your throne at this time with such deep thankfulness in our hearts, as we recognize what your Son and our Savior has done for us, how he came and lived among us and spent years teaching us, setting an example for us, healing us, purifying us, chastising us, then ultimately giving himself to die for us. Father, help us to recognize that as he died, and as he rose again, that in every way in many ways, he emphasizes or shows us what our lives are. We die because of sin, but we rise again because of his love, because of his blood. Father, help us to be inspired, to be encouraged as Joseph, to go out and proclaim this message of life, to proclaim this message of sin and death, resurrection, so that other people who are dead in their sins might see the light, and might come to you through Christ and live eternally. Help us, Father, to grow stronger in our faith. Help us to grow more courageous and bold in our service. Help us to continue to be humble in your sight. In Christ's name we offer our prayer. Amen.